And we're going to begin reading in verse 42 down through verse 47, or the end of the chapter, concerning the burial of the Son of God. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And asserting this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in a linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewed out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, was looking on to see where he was laid. The Lord, who was born for this very moment, being hung between heaven and earth, to be pierced through his hands and through his feet, to suffer the wrath of God and absorb that wrath for you and for me, and to suffer the condemnation, the death penalty that was rightly and justly not due to him, but to who? But to us. God is reconciling the world to himself. And when you look at the event through those eyes and you let the weight of that statement really rest on your soul, this is no small, insignificant historical event. This is the most significant and the greatest event that has ever occurred in human history. And yet, how little weight we give to that in our lives. God reconciling the world to himself through the Son. And here's the mystery. In just a few hours, what do you see in those 3 hours? Well, you do see reproach. The reproaches that came upon God fell on him, the Bible says. The shame that was due us fell on him, not in measure, but in its total fullness. The rebuke that was not due to him, for he was always truthful, but was due to us and in our sin and in our iniquity, fell on him. This surrounded him from the multitudes and from the leaders of the Jews and from the soldiers. All of this was going on. He was, as it were, immersed in complaint and grumbling and reproach. And yet, in the midst of that sacrifice was the act of genuine worship. Isn't that amazing? Folks, the proof of our regeneration is not seen when the sun is shining and the things are good and the body feels great. His body did not feel great, you agree? His soul was crushed like incense was crushed. In those types of events is when genuine worship is conveyed to God. And he did genuinely worship in his living sacrifice. He humbled himself to become obedient. Even unto what? Even unto death. even the cruelest of death, the death of a cross, that fiery trial that came upon the Son of God. And like it is written that one day preachers, and by extension to every individual believer, we will stand before that judgment seat, and we, our lives will be tested, our works, whether they be good or bad, whether they be gold, silver, or precious stone, or whether they be wood, hay, and stubble. There was no wood, no hay, no stubble in the Son of God. The fire only showed the genuineness of the preciousness of the stone, didn't it? That is genuine worship. And folks, I want to emphasize that because of the perversion that word has come to us today concerning worship. Worship ultimately is not what we're doing outside of ourselves. It's what's going on inside of us. If what is going on inside of us is genuine, then anything can be happening in our circumstances, and it still is genuine worship. And of course, Paul would write, after 11 chapters of showing us the foundation of the gospel, the fruition of the gospel, the declaration that we can be innocent by the death of the Son of God and His resurrection, says, "By the mercies of God, I beseech you," is there anything inside of you that corresponds to this exhortation? "To present your bodies a living sacrifice." Do we see what he means by this? This is acceptable worship. And folks, there's no doubt about what acceptable worship really is. Amen? There really didn't have to be a debate about it. This is genuine worship. God said so. And the Son of God is worshiping in the midst of those hours. At noon, the creation changed. Darkness fell over the land for some 3 hours. No recorded speech for those 3 hours, but there was conversation going on. The Son of God silently enduring, praying to His Father. He is committing Himself, isn't He, to the One who judges righteously. He's innocent. Will God intervene? Will God allow the just to die unjustly? Well, He will die, but He will be vindicated. In that He raises him from the what? From the dead. And folks, I'm re-emphasizing this because it is these types of truths that are going to sustain you, not just for today, but in the future. We don't know the circumstances that you and I may have to go through. And if I was to go down row by row by row and ask you, have you ever had any unplanned circumstances enter into your life that caused you trouble? I don't think anybody would say, oh, no. No, had everything planned out perfectly. And the answer to that is, trials will come, right? But His grace is sufficient. It will be these types of truths that sustain us. It will be our delighting to behold in our lives the fulfillment of the promises. The quotation from Psalm 22, verse 1. "Eli, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That which was on His mind, the end of Psalm 22, "It is finished." the saying, I am thirsty, in order to fulfill the promises. And the yielding up of His Spirit. In an act of worship, folks, He did not lift up. The Bible says that when He died, He didn't like lift up His head trying to gas another breath. He bowed His head. That's an act of what? That's an act of worship. And upon that last breath, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. An earthquake shook the earth. Several bodies of the Old Testament saints were resurrected. The women, the centurion, watching all these things. Watching, the centurion said, on how Jesus died. And the centurion said, certainly this man was innocent. Truly, He is the Son of God. And that's the point of this book, isn't it? The beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So you had these types of testimony. Folks, over and over and over, are we getting the point? The Scripture is declaring to us He's innocent. He's innocent. He's not just a little innocent. He's completely innocent. In spirit, in soul, in body, He is the Lamb of God. Hallelujah. Do you hear that? Now I want us to turn, before we look at the narrative, I want us to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The passage that I'm going to read here just shortly seemingly is declared by many people to be the only summary of the gospel in our New Testament. That is not accurate. We know for sure, and I didn't go through the New Testament looking for summarizations of the gospel, but we do know that Romans chapter 1 in those first few verses does give to us a summarization of the gospel. So this is not the only place that gives us a summarization of this gospel, but for my purposes and for our purposes this morning, this passage does provide to us certain key points that are a must for the gospel to be the gospel. So let's read it together. Paul says, "Now I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain unto now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also." Folks, what are we dealing with when we're talking about the gospel? Well, let me tell you what we're not dealing with. We're not dealing with what some say today, that Christ came to restore and to repair the fallen structures of human society so that we might have a better life. That is called by several names. It's called the social gospel, which is predominant today in our nation. Our nation is not irreligious. It is apostatized by taking a gospel and making it a so-called social gospel. That what we need to do is reorder all the human structures and all the human institutions so that we can get to this utopia and have a better life. Well, you and I know that ain't going to happen, right? Some call it liberalism. The gospel is not a set of rules and regulations to heighten the existing moral and ethical sensibilities of man. It's not that Christ is our example on what a good moral man ought to be. That is not the gospel. The gospel is not setting about to reclaim a fallen America. The gospel is also not a gospel of human prosperity. Some people use the Bible to say that Jesus Christ came in order that I might have success, that I might have place, that I might have an abundant provision in this present age. That is not the gospel. And if that's the way you and I see the gospel, if I may be so bold, we're not saved. Because that is not the good news. Man's been trying to do these things since the fall. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is also not about heaven. I'm getting a little closer to home here. People today, this is how they start out. Do you want to go to heaven? Do you know where you're going when you die? Is it the main issue is hell or heaven? The gospel is not about heaven. As great as that may be. What is the gospel? Well, let me give to you 5 points that this passage says that the gospel is. The first thing that I want us to see is that the gospel deals with Christ. That's the issue. Note what it says. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that who died?" Christ died. Everybody see that? Christ died. Look at verse 4. Who was buried? He was buried. Look at verse 4. Who was raised on the third day? He arose. Look at verse 5. Who appeared to Cephas? He did. Verse 6, who appeared to more than 500? He did. Verse 7, who appeared to James and to all the apostles? He did. Verse 9, and last of all, who appeared to Paul? He did. Christ did. So when you're going down through here and I asked you, well, what is the gospel? The gospel is Him. It's not about me. There are ramifications for me. But ultimately, it is all. It is all about Him. It's not about your emotional state. It's not about whether we're depressed or not. It is about the Son of God. Just like Mark says, they all, everything I read to you in the summarization of these key points, all deal with the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ the Lord. It's all about who? Him. It's all about Him. Everybody see that? That's what you're going to have to deal with when you're dealing with somebody about the gospel. They want to make it about them. No, you got to know something about Him. Secondly, the gospel is according to revelation. Look at verse 3 again. For I delivered to you, Paul delivered to the Corinthians as of first importance. Now note this. What I also what? Received. Everybody see that? Paul did not dream this up on himself. He did not one day sit, look in the Old Testament, pull a few verses together, dream this up once upon a time. Here's something. I'm really convinced about this. No, he received it by direct revelation by the Son of God. Jesus gave him this understanding and this gospel. And what Jesus Christ gave to him directly is what Paul gave to the Corinthians. It's what Paul wrote down in our Bibles. This is the gospel. In fact, he is so assured about that, he calls it this. Have you never noticed this? He calls it my gospel. I mean, he's really possessive about this, isn't he? So folks, first of all, the subject of the gospel is Jesus Christ. Secondly, the gospel of Christ is not a myth. It's not something dreamt up. It's not something somebody just wrote down. It's not something somebody just got together. It is according to revelation, or we could say this. Look at what it says again. Verse 3. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Verse 4. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's verifiable. Folks, you can go in and look at those Scriptures yourself. And you can see that confirmation. Thirdly, the subject is Christ. It's all according to that which has been revealed by God in the Scripture. And Christ died. Look at verse 3 again. For I deliver to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Folks, I mentioned this before. He did not die for his sins. He was what? Innocent. Blameless. Spotless. Without wrinkle. He would say this to the disciples. The ruler of the darkness comes. He has nothing in me. No darkness in him at all. Innocent, isn't he? He died for our sins. He was placed under the curse of God, not for his sins, but because our sins were imputed to him. And folks, the gospel, as the Bible gives it, is totally meaningless unless a person is concerned about their sins. If they have no concern about their sins, they're just trying to get into a better emotional state, they're just trying to get out of some bad circumstances, they're just trying to get their finances in order, they're just trying to break a bad habit, you know, they do a few sins, but as the world says so frequently, but basically down deep in my heart, I'm a good person. The gospel doesn't deal with that type of mentality. It deals with sinners. And sometimes we'll say to people, well, I got to give you the bad news first, and the bad news is that you're a sinner. That is bad news, but in reality it's good news because Christ died for sins. So the subject of the gospel is who? Christ. It's what he has done. It is according to the Scripture. It is according to revelation. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was also buried, verse 4. And that he was buried. And folks, I've come to this passage explicitly for that phrase. Folks, his death and burial are necessary elements of the gospel. If he did not die, this gospel that I'm preaching to you is empty. He died. Literally. Sometimes liberal theologians will say, well, he didn't really die. He just kind of passed out, kind of swooned. He came down from that cross, but, you know, he really wasn't like dead. He was just, they just thought he was dead because they didn't have the instruments that we have today. They couldn't trace whether his brain waves were going or not. And, you know, he did come out on that third day and he did say it was a resurrection, but, you know, he never died. No, he died. And he was buried. And folks, when the world looks at a person and they die, nobody except believing people expect them to come back to life. Right? When you walk away from a funeral, you're not saying, oh, they're going to be alive in 3 days. No, you say statements like this. They're gone. Right? Folks, as far as the world was concerned, when Jesus died on that cross, he was gone. Finally. The troubler of Israel is gone. Not only that, but he was raised. And you see that in verse 4. And that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And folks, Lord willing, next week we'll see that that was infallibly proven. Jesus Christ arose not as a ghost. Not as some spirit floating around. He arose bodily. From that grave. He ate, didn't he? A different body, a glorified body, but a body, a literal body, nevertheless. And then lastly, we notice here, not only all of those elements, it's by revelation, the subject is him, and what he has done, that he died for our sins, he was buried, he risen again. But here's the last element. He appeared. Folks, he was seen by people. In verses 5 through 9, he's going to list an amazing list of people. The Bible says that his resurrection was so verifiable that Cephas could say, I've seen him. It's not mentioned here, but the women could say that they what? They saw him. The 12 could say they saw him. And here's an amazing thing when you read in verse 6, and he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain unto now, but some have fallen asleep. He appeared to over 500 people, and then they make this statement. If you want to verify this, you can find someone of that 500 and ask them, did you see Jesus Christ? And they would say what? Yes. I mean, folks, out of 500 people saying yes, I mean, surely if it was all a farce and it was all deceitfulness, one, several, many, most of those 500 people would have said, bah, you're crazy. We were there. We didn't see anybody. 500 people. James, who was once an unbeliever, now he's a believer. He sees. All the apostles. And folks, I want you to note this just for your own edification and strengthening. Look at verse 8. Who saw him? Now note this phrase. Last. Paul. Now, folks, if Paul saw him last, what would that mean if somebody said they've seen Jesus? Paul's the last one. What would that mean if I told you, well, I had a vision, Jesus came down to me, this is what he said to me. What would you say about that? Mm-hmm. Impossible. Right? It's impossible. They may have seen a vision of what they imagine him to be. They could see some type of demonic influence. I mean, all kinds of things could be happening, but it's not who? It's not Jesus. Paul saw him, and he says this, as one untimely born. In other words, he wasn't there with all of the disciples that walked with Jesus in his earthly ministry those 3 years. The appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to Saul was unique. It was extraordinary and outside the course of normal events. He's the last one. Now, when our Lord comes back, will people see him? Mm-hmm. Yes. Hallelujah. And as believers, we'll see him like he is. But Paul was the last one. Now, folks, this is the gospel. It's not about us ultimately, it's about him. It's not about my emotional state. No, it's about what he did. And folks, as we turn back to the book of Mark, this is exactly what Mark is emphasizing for us. He says, we won't turn there, but I'll quote it, the beginning of the gospel concerning who? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's where it all is and begins, and that's where it ends. And folks, those of us that know the Lord truly, that is exactly our sentiment. He's the one who saved me. Amen? He's the one who keeps me. It's not about me and my well-being, although I have great well-being in Him. It's all about Him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now the evening had come. Jesus had stated, it is finished, and he had given up his spirit to the Father. On that ninth hour, that would have been sometime between the hours of 3 and 4. According to Jewish reckoning, the evening, were those hours just before twilight when it would turn to dark. Not only had the evening come, it was late in the day, as we would say today, but it was also the preparation day. You'll notice in verse 42 of Mark 15, it says it was the preparation day. Well, Mark, what do you mean by that? Mark's primarily writing to Gentile people. He says that is the day before the what? The day before the Sabbath. What day would that be? Well, there is controversy about this, but if you read it normally here, you would say Sabbath is on what day? Saturday. So this would be Friday. So here, it was drawing toward night. Once night hit, it was the time for the Sabbath where it was forbidden to work. And so, therefore, since these three men had been crucified on that Friday and the next day being a Sabbath, the bodies would not remain on that cross. They could live for days that way. And sometimes when I think about that, I think about, you know what? What if you had an itch while you were on the cross? Could you scratch it? What if your eyes started watering? Could you get the water out of your eyes? Mm-hmm.
What if a bird landed on you, started pecking away at you? Could you shoo it away? What about the heat of the day? The bodies could stay up there for days, and in order for that day of preparation, the fact that they did not want the bodies out on the Sabbath, Pilate gave a command to go and break the legs, and that would be so that the men there could not raise up their bodies. They would be like this, and as the body, as their legs weaken, they would relax, and what that would do is stiffen the diaphragm where you couldn't breathe. And so in order to breathe, you had to what? You had to push up on your legs in order to get your diaphragm to open up air into your airways. So one of the ways to quicken their death was to actually break their legs so they couldn't what? Yeah, they couldn't push themselves up like that in order to breathe. So Pilate gave the order so that the legs could be broken, so that death would come pretty much very fast. However, when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. He'd probably been up there at least an hour, maybe two. And that, the reason why he was already dead was to fulfill Psalm 34, verse 20, that not a bone of him shall be broken. The promises. Now, folks, I want to ask you this question. It is one thing for a man to actively fulfill the promises, but folks, what would it take for you to be dead and the promises being fulfilled? In other words, it's one thing for me to be active in my obedience. We all would expect that. But what would it be for me to be passive in my obedience and the scripture be fulfilled? What are the odds of that occurring? The soldiers sought to verify his death. And so they pierced his side, again in fulfillment of the scriptures, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. They pierced him in his side, and blood and water came out, and there's reasons for that, but it would be a verification that he had died. Zechariah says that they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And not only that, but John evidently was still there at the cross watching. And he saw these actions in the fulfillment of these verses. Joseph of Arimathea then went to Pilate once they knew that he had died, and sought the body of Jesus in order to give it a proper burial. Joseph of Arimathea is a very fascinating man. The Bible says that he was a disciple of Jesus. He was very wealthy. He was a man who, like Simeon, was waiting for the kingdom of God. The Bible says that he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. So we know that when the Bible says all the Sanhedrin gave their consent, the Bible's speaking an overwhelming majority. There were those who did not or were absent, right, at that trial. The Bible in Luke declares him a good man and a righteous man. However, Joseph of Arimathea had a problem. And that problem, the Bible says, is that he was a secret disciple. In other words, he did not make it publicly known. Why? Because he feared the Jews. So here's a man, he's full of fear, he's a secret disciple. There were those who knew it, like John, and who wrote this down. But you can imagine what would happen to him if he gave evidence that he was a disciple of Jesus. Could he lose his membership of the Sanhedrin? Yes. And the Bible says that Joseph of Arimathea strengthened himself to go to Pilate. And folks, I'm not going to dwell on this, but let me just say this. If you say, well, I'm just a secret disciple, and I've been a secret disciple for 20 years, and nobody's known that I'm really a Christian because I'm just a fearful of men, I want to assure you that Jesus Christ is so faithful that, yes, you can begin as a secret disciple, but it won't be long before you have to what? Publicly confess Jesus is Lord. He was strengthened to go to Pilate. And you can imagine that if the Sanhedrin learned that he had gone to Pilate on behalf of Jesus, that would have identified him, right? So Pilate calls the centurion. He couldn't believe that Jesus was already dead. And he called the centurion that was at the foot of the cross, the same centurion who said, truly, this man is innocent. This man is the Son of God. And the centurion comes from that cross and he tells Pilate, yes, the man is truly dead. And so Pilate grants permission to Joseph of Arimathea, who goes and takes the body off the cross. But he is not alone. Not only were there women with him, but the Bible says that a man named Nicodemus also joined with Joseph. Same Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So you got the women, you have John, probably, you have Nicodemus, and you have Joseph all preparing this grave. And they were in a hurry because the Sabbath was about to start. So they took the spices and they took the linen cloth and they bound him up according to Jewish burial custom of that day. And they laid him in that tomb. The Bible says it was a new tomb that was cut into a rock. They laid him orderly in that tomb, and then they rolled a large stone over the entrance of that tomb. And the Bible says that the women, now listen to this, the women saw the tomb, but they also saw not where the body was laid, but how the body was laid. That's going to become important. In the meanwhile, the Sanhedrin goes to Pilate to ask for the grave to be made secure. Unlike the disciples who, for all practical purposes, had forgotten that Jesus had promised to be raised from the dead on the third day, the unbelieving Sanhedrin did not. And they went to Pilate and wanted the grave to be secure because they remembered what he had promised and they were concerned that the apostles would come and take away the body, fabricate a story, and as it were, the last deception would be worse than the first. Now folks, listen to this. The grave was made secure. The stone was not only rolled over the tomb, it was sealed. And there was a Roman set of guards that was guarding that tomb. It was made what? It was made secure. Now, folks, the aim of these passages are very simple. It is to prove conclusively that he died and was buried. Everybody see that? This is the point of the passage. Just like the point of the passage was that he was innocent, this point is that he was buried. There are at least 10 evidences that he was buried. Let me give them to you. The soldiers that were at the cross witnessed that he had what? died, and they would have witnessed Joseph taking away the body to be what? To be buried. John, the beloved apostle, bore witness of his death and his burial. The Old Testament prophets bear witness of his death and of his burial. So you have the soldiers that were there. You have John, the beloved apostle, that was there. You have the prophets seeing the fulfillment of those promises. You have Joseph of Arimathea. Was he assured he had died? He was assured that he had died. And it was Joseph of Arimathea that bore witness of his burial. The women that were there. In this case, in Mark chapter 15, you have the women here that are mentioned. Verse 47, at least these two, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses, was there. They witnessed his death at the cross, and they witnessed his burial. Not only these five, but Nicodemus also bore witness of his death and of his burial. He's the one who brought the 100 pound, according to Jewish reckoning, the 100 pound of spices that were there. Very expensive. Nicodemus and Joseph were very wealthy men who could afford these types of luxuries. Seventhly, the centurion witnessed that he was dead. He told Pilate, yes, Jesus was what? He was dead, and again, he would have witnessed the body coming down from that cross and being taken away. Eighthly, Pilate bore witness that he had died. He wasn't there to see it with his eyes, but he went and confirmed that he had died, and he gave permission for Joseph to go and bury him. Ninthly, the Pharisees and the chief priests bore witness that he died and was buried. How is that? They wanted a Roman guard to secure the what? The grave. Because they knew that he had died and that he was buried, but that deceiver said that he would rise on the third day. They're saying, yes, we know he's dead, and we don't want his body being stolen. They witnessed that Jesus had died and was buried. And then I may be stretching here this a little bit, but tenthly, I wanted to get 10. The tomb and the stone witnessed that he was dead. That stone is going to become very important, and that empty grave is going to become very important, isn't it? That tomb, that new tomb, and that stone that had been rolled over and sealed, they were all witnesses that he had died and was buried. And folks, that tomb and that stone, Lord willing, next week, are also going to witness his what?
Resurrection.
His resurrection. Now, folks, I want to ask you this, and we'll conclude. Was this man innocent? Are you absolutely persuaded that he was innocent? Are you absolutely persuaded that he did all this according to the Scriptures, both actively and passively in his life? Don't you see the overwhelming, infallible proof that his body really what? Died. He didn't swoon. He wasn't medicated. He wasn't anesthetized. He didn't kind of go off into a dreamy unconsciousness and then come back alive. He literally what? He literally died. And he was buried. And folks, that had to be for us to be saved. Dying on the cross alone would not have ensured our salvation. Many men have died, right? And they're still where? In the grave. If Jesus had only died, and if he only had been buried, we still would not be saved. And the issue on who did this is most important. Not you, not me, but the Lamb of God. That death was propitiation that satisfied the wrath of God. Folks, the wrath of God was exhausted on the Son of God. And his burial became the assurance that one day, just as our bodies die, we'll be raised because he was raised. And folks, when God raised from the dead, basically what he said is this: this is my Son, and everything he said is true. Because if there was anything there that was not, if there was any hint of darkness at all, he would not have been raised. Because the penalty for sin is death. Death would have held him. But Peter said death could not hold him. Multiple infallible witnesses. He is innocent. How many times did they say that? The centurion. He's innocent. He's the Son of God. How many times does the Bible have to say to you that he died literally and was buried? And folks, we'll see next week, how many times does he have to say he lives? And he is the only one that can save you from sin. He is the only one that can save you from the wrath of God. He is the only one that can resurrect your body from the grave. He is the only one. Folks, is he alive? He's the only one that can give you his life that never dies. May the Lord draw you to him today. Let's pray.